right. Thank you very much for that. I'm going to ask my wife if she'll come and share with us her special music tonight. Thank you, Naomi. Thank you, Michelle, for your ministry. Snuck a peek upstairs, and they have about 20 people up there now, too. So it's a real nice crowd. We expected a couple others also, but anyway, that's good. Hopefully they're not detained for some problem reason, but anyway, it's good. So now I want to give the rest of the time to Brother Bennett, and we look forward to what you have for us, Brother. I know you... brought a good word last week, two times, and I have not had a chance to hear that yet, but I intend to listen to it and look forward to this ministry tonight as well. Come along.
Good evening to you. Once again, turning to the Gospel of Matthew. So if you'd like to turn there, I'll be in chapter 3 this evening. You recall in chapter 2, when I spoke last week, Matthew has given us the narrative concerning Jesus' early days, particularly concerning his flight to Egypt and the return by Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. Matthew then picks up many years later in chapter 3 here. And if you follow along with me, we'll be looking at the first part of the chapter. Matthew 3, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and a wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew's gospel begin a somewhat of a new section here, starting in chapter 3. The gospel is structured really around six sermons or discourses that he gives throughout the course here of the book. I wanted to show those for you here and give you somewhat of an idea of what Matthew is doing with his book of the Bible here. As I mentioned, we looked at chapters 1 and 2, the prologue, really setting the stage for the events to come, speaking of the coming Christ, the Messiah, the King, who would reign on the throne of David. I list six different major discourses or sermons then that really frame the book of Matthew, followed by an epilogue or the climax, including the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Material here is actually arranged somewhat thematically around these discourses. They're not necessarily always chronological, not in the order always as they would played out in real life. Generally speaking, though, the first four chapters of Matthew and the last two, covering the Passion Week of Christ, are chronological. Now, with the other sections, what Matthew does then is he gives a narrative, a storyline preceding each discourse, each sermon. It gives us a bit of a necessary background information on the sermon that we'll see. Now, the narrative background we'll look at today begins here in chapter 3 and continues to the end of chapter 4. This, of course, sets the stage for a very famous Sermon on the Mount, first of these discourses. Now, each of the four Gospels in the Bible prefaces the ministry of Christ with that of John the Baptist. While Luke is the only one to mention really John's background, being in fact a cousin of Jesus, the other Gospels, they do simply show that John appears at the outset of Jesus' ministry. Matthew's intent, then, in showing this, bringing to light the ministry of John the Baptist, is to show that after 400 years of silence from God, God had once again spoken through his prophets. Prior to this time, there had been no prophet, there had been no book of the Bible written for nearly 400 years since the time of Malachi. Now, it's interesting. This is actually very similar to what was occurring early in the days of Samuel's career. If you recall, book of 1 Samuel, chapter 3. How does that book begin? Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation. Now, just as Samuel was raised up after a period of prophetic famine, as it were, to eventually anoint God's chosen king, King David, in similar fashion, John is raised up here after a period of divine silence to announce the soon coming of the messianic king who would sit on the throne of his father, David. John's ministry, we see here in verse 3, was actually foretold by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, he says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I'd like you to note here, if you look at this text, it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The word "Lord" there will perhaps appear in your version in all capitals. This term here, "Lord," is the proper name for God when Isaiah uses it in the Old Testament. That is Yahweh or Jehovah. Matthew is now applying this title directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way indicating his deity, that he is Yahweh of the Old Testament. Now you may recall the book of Philippians chapter 2. After Jesus was crucified, he was humbled as a servant, crucified and then glorified. What would happen to him? He would be given a name that is above every other name. It is bestowed on Jesus. Now, what is that name? Well, Jesus, the name Jesus was given to him at his incarnation, right? The name that is above every other name, I believe, is this proper name for God, Yahweh, that is then given to the Lord Jesus Christ when he is exalted. In Philippians 2:10. Now, of course, this section of Scripture here concerns John the Baptist. John, as we know from the text here, was a man that was probably a little scary to meet. Some wily guy in camel hair and leather belts. I don't know. That's not the striking picture of this man of God who was prophesied. And yet, this clothing was probably indicative of a man that was poor, one who lived off of land. The Bible tells us here that he ate locusts and honey. Of course, this would have also been the diet of one who was poor, living off the land. But these two foods, actually, the locusts and the honey, draw some obvious parallels to the prophet Elijah. In a similar regard, Elijah ate locusts and honey. And the prophet Elijah was one who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, a question was raised by the prophet, or by the Jews that they sent. They sent the priests and the Levites to question Jesus. Now, we don't see this in Matthew's narrative here, but we do see it in John's gospel. That is John the Apostle. And the question was concerning the identity of John the Baptist. Now, they asked if John the Baptist was Elijah or the prophet. To both of these questions, John replied, "No, I am not." Now, the question didn't stem from some mere similarities, though, in his eating habits or his costume, as it were. You turn over a few pages here to the book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, the last chapter, verses 5 and 6, we have this prophecy. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, Jesus will actually directly address some of these apparent similarities here between Elijah and John the Baptist in chapter 17 of Matthew, and we will get there eventually. But suffice it to say here, John is not the Elijah whose coming was foretold in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Although he could have been. Now, I will leave the question of could have or would have to Pastor Matt when he completes his thesis with the seminary. But for today's purposes, we will leave it there. This was John the Baptist was not the prophesied Elijah of Malachi. But what was John's role here? Back to verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. When it says here to make his path straight, this is a metaphor that Matthew, or it's even Isaiah, was drawn from road building. I recall about 10 years ago now, I had done some work out west in the Rockies doing some trail building myself. And I can understand perhaps some of what was referred to here. To build a trail in the Rocky Mountains, you need to mark it out, for one. You need to remove trees. There are tree roots to dig up, chop out with an axe. There are rocks. There are leveling of the road. There is a number of barriers that need to be removed in order to build a nice trail. Now, of course, in the first century, this probably could have had in mind Roman roads. There were roads built all throughout the Roman Empire. And to place these roads, any number of barriers would have had to have been removed. Now, by context here, when we look at this, he is preparing the way of the Lord, making his paths straight. This would refer to repentance, or the removal of spiritual barriers. And what was John's message then? It is twofold. He says, repent, number one. Number two, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I'm going to address the first of those messages of John this evening, that of repentance. Repentance in both the Old and New Testaments involved a fundamental change of mind, resulting in a turning of the life of an individual. Now, this change or this turning had a specific reference to a person's sin and involved three things: their intellect, emotions, and their will. The repentance includes a recognition or acknowledging of a person's own sinfulness. That is the intellect. But corresponding with that, there is also a sorrow over sinfulness. That would be the emotional component of it. And thirdly, there is an expression of one's desire to be delivered from that penalty of sin, and one's intent to no longer be the servant of sin. That is our will, our desire and intent there. I want you to note, though, this is not a self-reformation. Now, Pastor mentioned this morning that none of us, shy of glorification, is ever going to reach some sort of higher plane where we've arrived, we no longer sin, we're no longer tempted by sin. But repentance involves desire and intent. See, even repentance, we come to a place where we hate sin. It is no longer desirable for us to do. Those whom John was baptizing, they had a keen desire to be delivered from sin's penalty and earnestly intended not to live under sin's domination in their lives. We see here in verse 6, it says, Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. There was this confession that was involved in that. Now, although the actual change in how we live is linked to repentance, it is the divinely produced product of repentance and salvation. See, reformation, or a changed life, we could say, is not the condition for salvation. It is the product of it. Now, I want you to note this, though. Because of this close connection between these two, repentance is frequently used in Scripture as a necessary counterpart to faith. There are two sides of the same coin, if you will. See, we have, on one hand, a person's trust and commitment to God, and then God's promised salvation from sin. The two terms, faith and repentance, are so closely linked that it might almost be assumed that when one appears by itself in a salvation context, the other is intended as well. And we should also note that when the terms here are applied to an individual in Scripture, the genuineness of their faith can only be determined by the context of that particular passage. John's Gospel, for example, said that there were many who believed, and yet we see later on that some of those who believed turned away from the Lord and no longer followed him. Some have said that the only necessary condition for salvation is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an idea out there, it's perhaps commonly known as the idea of easy believism. This is based on, perhaps, unfortunately, several passages in John's Gospel and elsewhere which use the term belief as a synonym for faith or trust. Now, those who would advocate this idea that all you need to do to get saved is to believe in Christ, some of those would see what I am teaching you today as heresy. How can you say that belief and repentance are both necessary to be saved? You see, those who advocate this idea teach that it is faith alone and not repentance that would save a person. You see, they would equate repentance then with works. Now, this has led to several problems in this line of thinking. If faith or belief is simply an intellectual acknowledgement of Christ, that he is Lord, then anyone can simply affirm with his mouth, you know, Christ is Lord one day, and then go live a life of debauchery and sin and still be considered a genuine Christian, right? All you have to do is believe. That is perhaps one of the reasons that Pastor Matt or myself do not regularly conduct altar calls. Now, there's nothing wrong with an altar call, calling someone forward to make a public profession of their faith. But it can lead, perhaps, at times, to one making a false profession and relying on that simple acknowledgement, intellectual acknowledgement, as a basis of one's salvation, as opposed to relying on repentance and faith as we see taught in the Scriptures. Now, treating salvation as a simple acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel is, in fact, not biblical. You may recall in the book of James, James says that even the demons believe Christ, right? They believe in Jesus. They know the facts. They know where they're headed. And I'm going to tell you, it's not going to heaven. Yeah, we know they're not saved. What the demons lack, though, is any sort of sorrow over their sinfulness. They lack a desire to be delivered from the penalty of sin. They lack an intent to no longer be the servant of sin. They lack the emotion and the will, two of these parts of repentance that are critical to genuine salvation. See, these two facets of repentance cannot be overlooked in someone coming to Christ. Now, one further complication, perhaps, is that some who do teach the idea of easy believism, that all you need to do is believe, some of them will also teach the eternal security of the believer, that once you are saved, you are always saved. Now, I believe that myself as well. But such a person, then, who has made a public profession of faith, and perhaps has done so only in mind, and not a genuine repentance, would then never need to be approached again with the gospel if they are living a life of sin completely apart from anything that is righteous. Well, the issue really boils down to this then. They have falsely associated reformation of the person on one hand, which does involve works, doing good things, becoming more righteous, having a changed life. They falsely associated that idea of reformation with that of repentance. Repentance involving the intellect, the emotions, the will. It is a false association of the cause on one hand with the effect on the other. You may recall last week I spoke out of 2 Thessalonians on the issue of church discipline. What was the last step in that process? Do you remember? We have an unrepentant person who was approached with their sin. Last step was removing that person from the church and treating them as an unbeliever. Why? You see, the mark of a believer is repentance. That's one of the marks of a genuine believer, one who repents of their sin. Someone who continually shows an unrepentant spirit is demonstrating that they are, in fact, compromised or in opposition to what the Bible teaches about genuine born-again believers. Let me go back to the text here. It says in verse 6, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. What did the Jews do in conjunction with John's baptism? They confessed their sins. Now, as Matt mentioned this morning, we are in an ongoing war with sin. We will continue to experience both victory and defeat throughout our lives. But when defeat comes, what do genuine believers do? Recall 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A question I would have is, does that kind of attitude, that repentant attitude, describe you? If so, you can take comfort that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You commit sin and give it no thought at all, however, that should give you some pause to stop and consider, am I indeed in the faith? Look at verses 7 and 8 here. And he goes on and says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. The Pharisees and Sadducees were coming as well, as many of the Jews, wanting to be baptized. But John's response to them was indicative of their true condition. You see, they were willing to go through the outward ritual, but their hearts remained set or fixed on continuing in their sin, living this double life. There was no turning of repentance in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I hope that would never be said of us here. But what did John instruct them to do in verse 8? Now, this was to the Pharisees and Sadducees here. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What John instructs them to do here is exactly in line with his prophesied purpose. He told them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Now, John is speaking of reform in their lives, not as the means, but as the end, perhaps. This would be an evidence of a repentant heart. See, though John's teaching, or through John's teaching and preaching, he was removing those spiritual roadblocks. He was making straight the way of the Lord, so that when the Lord would come, the Lord would have a ripe field, or an easy path, as it were, to minister and proclaim that the King is here. Salvation has come unto you and has drawn near. Let me ask you, is your heart evidencing repentance this evening? John, down in verse 11, says this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism was not one that was the same as what the Messiah's baptism would be. The Messiah, the one to come, Jesus Christ, would baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that he would save the individual. Is that true of us? Let me close this in prayer here. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the instruction we have from John, how he prepared the way for the coming Messiah. Thank you for the repentance that was exercised by many in that time, that their hearts were made ripe, as it were, to receive the gospel of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Lord, I pray if there is any here who has been living with an unrepentant heart, that you would cause him or her to reflect on that and say, Lord, I need to have a desire and intent to follow you, to exercise genuine repentance as evidence of my salvation. Lord, if there is one who has not turned and repented, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them to yourself, draw them and convict them of their sin. Lord, help us Help us to follow you in all our ways. Help us to be sin-confessing people, even though we wage war and often fail. We ask for your help in these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.